The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, and invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. Does anybody need a Bible? We need our usher to bring you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? Looks like we're good. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's good to be back home. My wife and kids and I, we were down in our favorite vacation spot in the world for the last week. We were we actually had one extra in tow this year for part of the week, and so had a wonderful week in Montreat, North Carolina. That's just a little bit east, about 20 miles east of Asheville. Just a beautiful time, sitting in the quiet, listening to the creek run down the mountain, and not be rushed about doing anything. And so that's my kind of vacation. And so hope you've had a wonderful 4th of July. I do want to thank Claude for faithfully stepping in last week and filling the pulpit. Appreciate you, brother. And I'm going to miss you. I'm going to miss you. So, 1 Peter chapter 3 will be in verses 8 through 17. If you're there, say amen. All right, follow along as I read these verses. Peter writes, he says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know, Father, that your word is given to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man, that the woman of God may be equipped for every good work. And so, Father, we pray now that as your word is proclaimed, Lord, we pray for the brothers and sisters who are gathered here today. Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged by your word, that we would grow closer to your Son through this word, that we would be conformed more and more into his image. Father, if there's anyone here today, even a single person, Father, who is not in a saving relationship with you through your Son, we pray, Father, that your word today would convict their heart, and that supernaturally you would open their heart to believe and to trust in Christ, to repent from their sin and to trust in Jesus, that they may walk out of this place today a new creature in Christ. Lord, this is our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. So our central thought for today, sermon title is To Be a Blessing, and our central thought for today is God has called us to be a blessing even in the midst of suffering. Even in the midst of suffering. Now, one of the joys of walking through a book line by line is that we get to see grand themes that run through a book. And one of the themes that's certainly running throughout the book of 1 Peter is suffering. Peter is writing to a Christian audience who is suffering. He's writing this probably shortly before Nero takes the throne as the Roman emperor. And at this time in the Roman Empire, Christianity is not a favored religion. Christianity is a religion that is persecuted regularly. People are regularly being put to death for their faith, being thrown to the lions, being burned alive, any number of ways that they're being persecuted. And so Peter is not writing here from some ivory chair tower as somebody who's removed from that suffering. Peter himself is going to die at the hands of Nero. Okay? He's going to be crucified upside down on a cross because he doesn't deem himself worthy to be killed in the same manner as his Lord is. And so when Peter writes these words about suffering, I want us to understand that the context here is not somebody who's removed, if you will, and talking in a sterile way about suffering. This is somebody who knows what it is to suffer. And so God has called us to be a blessing even in the midst of suffering. I'm going to make 2 points with the sermon today. First, we bless by modeling the character of Christ. And second, we bless by honoring Christ in our suffering. So point number one, we bless by modeling the character of Christ. Many of us are probably familiar with a man named Mahatma Gandhi. He is the late leader of India. He was assassinated, I believe, in the 1960s. Was a very influential man in the middle part of the 20th century, a very powerful voice as the country of India sought its freedom from the rule of the British. Well, Gandhi is often quoted as saying this, and here I quote him. Gandhi said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, we're not sure to whom he was speaking when he said those words, but those words cut straight to the heart, or at least they ought to. If they don't cut to your heart, they ought to cut to your heart. So, in case you're not following, Gandhi is not paying Christians a compliment. This is not a backhanded compliment. This is just simply a straight backhand to Christians. And it's rather ironic that Gandhi would say something like this about Christians, since the very word itself, Christian, is meant to associate the bearer of that title with Jesus, who is the Christ. And so when you say, "I'm a Christian," it's meant to say, "Okay, I'm a follower of Jesus. I do what Jesus does." That's what the name Christian is meant to say. And so, in contrast to what Gandhi had to say about Christians, what should be said about Christians is, my, aren't they an awful lot like Jesus? They're not perfect, but the character of Christ oozes from their pores. That's what should be said about Christians. But unfortunately, in our day and more people are believing like Gandhi believed. And still, yet more unfortunately, many of them have good reason to think that. You see, the headlines come with far greater regularity than they should. Just this week, a local pastor and a personal friend of mine made the paper. Now, I hope the charges aren't true. I don't know if they're true. I hope they're not true. But the paper certainly went out of its way to make it clear that the person being charged with these was a Christian pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor at that. You see, when the unbelieving world sees these headlines in the papers, it makes Christianity all the more unbelievable to them. C.S. Lewis, the great apologist of the 20th century, said this in his famous book called Mere Christianity. He said, and I quote, "When we Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world." When we behave badly or fail to behave well, we make Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. And so let's ask ourselves the question, how well do we model the character of Christ in our lives? How well do we do that? How well do we model the character of Christ when things aren't going our way? When that person cuts you off in traffic, you want to shake your fist or do something worse than just shake your fist at them. When someone speaks a harsh word to you, when there's more month left at the end of your money, when your children disobey you, how well do we model Christ during times like this? Now listen, friends, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not calling, and nor is Peter calling us to a life of perfection. If you think that perfection is the goal, you will find yourself completely worn out, that you're chasing this elusive goal of perfection. I can never get there, and pretty soon what you'll do is say, I just give up. And you stop trying altogether. That's not what Peter is saying. But he is saying that our lives should be different as a result of following Christ. That Christ ought to make a difference in our life. That we are being conformed slowly, step by step, degree by degree, into the image of Christ. And so Christ ought to make a difference in our lives. And so what does that look like? What does that difference look like in our life? Well, in verse 8, Peter gives us five positive Christ-like attributes that shows us what our life ought to be like. In verse 8, he says, first, he tells us to have unity of mind. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, he says. Now, that's one Greek word that's translated unity of mind. It's a compound word, Greek word, made up of two words. If we were to translate it literally, it would say something like this, that we're to be of the same understanding. Not a similar understanding. There's another word altogether for that. But we're to be of the same understanding. Other English Bible versions will say that we're to be like-minded, or we're to be of one mind, or we're to be harmonious. Friends, what Peter is telling us here is he's saying that what we believe is important. What we believe is important. And notice this, it's a collective we. Peter says, all of you have unity of mind. He's not saying it's important for the elders to have unity of mind, although that is important. He's not saying it's important for all of our growth group leaders to have unity of mind, and that's important. He's saying all of you should have unity of mind. What we believe sends a strong signal to the world. And friends, what we need to believe is we need to believe that this is the Word of God given to us that we might know how to live and who we're to live for in this world. We need to believe like Jesus. And Jesus gave us this Word. So again, ask yourself the question, do you believe like Jesus Himself believed? Do you believe like Jesus believed? Let me give you one example of how that might look. Do you believe, for example, that there is no other means by which a person will make their way to heaven other than through Jesus Christ, His Son? Do you believe that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's what Jesus said. If you're offended with those words, take them up with Jesus. Do you believe that? And friends, if you do believe that, then let me ask the follow-up or corollary question that, does that make a difference in your life? Does your belief, your stated belief, that I believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven, does that make a difference in your life? Yesterday we had the men's breakfast here. We had about 20 men from all ages, maybe 4 or 5, all the way up to, well, older than 4 or 5, were there at the breakfast. And John Hall started something in the last few months that I think is a fantastic thing to start. He asked this question at the beginning of every men's breakfast. He says, who have you shared Christ with in the last month? So you come to men's breakfast, you can count on that question is going to be asked. Who have you shared Christ? Just in general, I'm not going to like point you out, but in general, would anybody like to share a testimony? I have to admit, I was rather convicted when he asked that question. Because for my own expectations of myself is I don't think I should have to think hard about who I shared Christ with. I mean, I'm thinking, well, that should be fairly easy. And then I began to think, well, I got home from vacation on Friday. Not that being on vacation means you don't have to share the gospel, but I mean, I'm sitting by a creek, not sharing the gospel unless the fish need to hear Jesus. And so I didn't do any gospel witnessing on vacation. And I began to think, oh my goodness, has it really been a month? Has it really been over a month since I've shared Christ? And finally I remembered the tattoo lady at Myrtle Beach when we were down there with the, I didn't get a real tattoo, just, oh, I shouldn't even say, it was an airbrush tattoo. And so while I was getting an airbrush tattoo, I got a chance to share the gospel with the airbrush tattoo artist there at Broadway at the beach. But I was deeply convicted. There were only two of us, of 20, only two of us were able to say, yeah, here's an opportunity I had over the last month. And I was deeply convicted about that, personally. Not for everybody else, but, well, for everybody else and for myself. That if we really believe that Jesus is the only means of salvation, then to quote a well-known atheist from Penn and Teller, the magician act, and he says, how much would you have to hate somebody to not tell them about Jesus and let them go straight to hell if you really believe that? And I was deeply convicted yesterday morning. Deeply convicted. Friends, we need to have unity of mind. If we're going to be a blessing to those around us, we can start by modeling Christ-like unity of mind, believing the things that Jesus himself believed. Second word that Peter gives us to encourage us is he encourages us to have sympathy. To have sympathy is to feel compassion, sorrow, or pity for the hardship of someone else. Not just to be kind of like, oh, you poor thing, but I mean to genuinely feel for that person. In the aftermath of this week's shootings in Dallas, I read a very powerfully written article by a Christian author. I'm going to read just a short excerpt from that article right now. If you want to know more about this article, I can tell you where to get the whole article after the service. But he writes this. He says, this morning I write as a grieving father. With the thoughts of how I, as a white, privileged father of two little children whose hearts remain innocent to the injustices happening around us. I confess I live in a society where I don't know what it's like to have to teach my son how to protect himself from the police. But I have African-American friends who know this reality all too well. He continues and says, before pointing fingers, jumping to conclusions, stereotyping, or making generalizations about any of what you're seeing on TV, study the history of the situation. As a white Christian, my initial response following Ferguson, that's Missouri, and Baltimore, was to declare that all lives matter. All lives matter. That's in contrast to the Black Lives Matter slogan. He says, but during the Baltimore riots, I had a black friend who, he goes on to say, explains as a pastor in New York City. I had a black friend gently explain to me the futility of expressing that all lives matter. This black pastor wrote, and I quote here, the pastor, no one interrupts someone at a cancer fundraising event to yell, there are other diseases out there too, or all diseases matter. When people exclusively say all lives matter, it gives us permission to ignore the deep pain, wounds, and injustice the African American community continues to experience here and now. And then the main author continues. He says, this is the point where it really gets to the sympathy aspect. He says, the Latin root of the word compassion means to suffer with. He writes, I could have easily slept last night. I chose instead to stay up through the night praying for the families and children of those killed this week. I'm pinning this post to other parents because if I don't suffer with these fallen families now, when will I? If I want my children to value human life, they need to see me, their dad, practice what I preach. Friends, this is a powerful article. It's what it means to have sympathy. To genuinely and deeply care about someone else. Sympathy is a Christ-like characteristic, and when we express sympathy to others, we bless them. Third word, it's word to have brotherly love. I told Claude in the first service, this is his favorite word in the Bible right here. It's the word Philadelphia is the word. So look around yourself right now. You have brothers and sisters sitting all around you. Do you have a genuine love for them? I'm not talking about a romantic love. I mean, do you genuinely care for the people that are sitting about you right now? Would you be willing to deny yourself so that you could seek their good? To say, no, you first. There's an old praise song, I believe, written in the 70s or maybe in the late 60s, whose chorus went like this. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Are you a blessing to others by your love? Fourth word. Still, I know we're still in verse 8. We'll move on faster in just a moment. Peter tells us to have a tender heart, or as the NIV translates it, to be compassionate. I'm not going to elaborate too much here on it because this tenderheartedness and the sympathy have a lot of overlap with them. But that word tenderhearted means to be moved in your deepest being. Literally, it means being moved all the way down to your bowels. Okay, that's the literal word that's being used, to be tenderhearted. It's used one other place in the New Testament. Paul uses it. In Ephesians chapter 4, and he writes this. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Friends, tender-heartedness is a Christ-like virtue. Are you tender-hearted? For some people, that comes quite naturally. They're just naturally tender-hearted. For others, it doesn't come quite so natural. It's just like, hey, I'm going to just say whatever is on my mind, and if it hurts you, well, I'm sorry, or not really, I'm not that sorry. I mean, and we have to work at being tender-hearted. But friend, that's something good to work toward, because it's a Christ-like virtue. It's something that Christ would want us to do. Are you tender-hearted? Finally, Peter urges us to have a humble mind. That is, we're not to think too highly of ourselves. I'm going to again call on the Apostle Paul to really set the stage for what it means to have a humble mind. In Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, he says this. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full of accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You hear that, where that ended? In humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Friends, this is the essence of what humility is. It's to esteem the other prior to yourself. Say, no, you first. That's what humility is. These traits are Christ-like traits, and when we display them, we become a blessing to others. But in verse 9, Peter switches from these positive Christ-like traits, and he tells us the same thing, but he tells us now from a negative standpoint what we should avoid. And in verse 9, he says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. I know when I first read that in preparation for this week, I thought, oh, that's so much easier to read than it is to do. Amen? I mean, that's so much easier. Oh, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So when somebody actually does something to you, to hurt you or to hurt somebody that you love, your first reaction probably isn't all warm and fuzzy. You know, it's not like cuddly, teddy bears and like floating through your head. You're thinking, all right, you want to play that game? You want to play? Who can play that game? That's my first reaction. But friends, that's the natural reaction of an unconverted heart. It's not a Christ-like response. Now, we're familiar with it. We know it. But friends, that doesn't honor Christ. It doesn't honor when I do it or when you do it. Here's what Jesus had to say about this. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" You know, if you have your little supper club that you get along great with and, you know, just, hey, we get along fabulously, but, you know, I don't really get along well with people who are outsiders. Well, Jesus said, well, you're just like the tax collectors. I mean, tax collectors have their little supper club that they get along great with. But they can't love anybody outside of their group. Those who are even enemies of them. So we're not to repay evil with evil or reviling with reviling. On the contrary, Peter tells us we're to bless. For to this we were called. We were called to be a blessing. And we bless others when we model the character of Christ. Point number two. We bless by honoring Christ in our suffering. We bless by honoring Christ in our suffering. I'm going to pick up in verse 13. He says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And again, as we're walking our way through 1 Peter, those words maybe sound familiar to something we heard earlier in the middle of chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, so what is Peter telling us here? What does he mean when he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" What is Peter trying to get at? Friends, it's a rhetorical question, first of all. It's a question that doesn't demand a response because the response is obvious. And the obvious answer to that question is, well, no one can hurt me because God is watching over me. And so no one can hurt me. Now, you might wonder, well, where do you see that? Pastor, where do you see God is watching over me? Nobody can hurt me. Well, if you notice verses 10 through 12, in your Bible, they're probably a little bit indented like they are in mine, which means that's the publisher's way of letting us know this is a quote from the Old Testament. And Peter here is quoting Psalm 34. And in verse 12 of 1 Peter 3, he's actually quoting the 16th verse of Psalm 34, which was read earlier. Cindy read that passage earlier for us. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So who is there to harm you if you're doing good? Well, no one. Well, why not? Because the eyes of the Lord are watching out for you. God is ultimately sovereign over everything that happens. And Peter is telling us, and we can trust him, that nothing happens and God goes, "Whoops, I didn't see that happening." Nothing like that happens. And God, his eyes are watching out for you. And so in light of that fact, he says, even if you should suffer, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, you're going to be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't worry about it. It's all okay. So if you suffer, maybe in your job, or maybe in your family, maybe in your community, you suffer because you're making a stand for the sake of righteousness. Peter says, don't worry about it. Have no fear. Don't be troubled. Trust God. And then right in the midst of that, Peter says something that seems almost disconnected. It seems disconnected from what's all around it. It's a common verse. You've probably heard this verse before. It's a common verse, but oftentimes it's quoted outside of the context. The context here is the suffering that's happening in the lives of the believers. In light of that, Peter says in verse 15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." Why does Peter tell us to honor Christ as Lord? Why does he tell us to be prepared to make a defense? Well, friends, the temptation that faces all of us when we're in the midst of suffering, the temptation is to deny the goodness of God. Either through our words or through our actions, our temptation when we face suffering is to say, God isn't good because He's allowing this to happen in my life. Unbelievers will often say, to the question of evil, they will say, since suffering exists, either one, God isn't good, or two, God isn't all-powerful. In other words, if God had the power to do away with all suffering, if He could just do away with all suffering, which He can. He has that power. But they say, if He has the power to do that, and He doesn't do that, then by their standards, He's, by definition, He's not good. On the other hand, He might be a very good God, you know, a jolly good fellow to have along your side, but He's really not all that powerful. And so, you know, when you deal with suffering, there's no need in going to God because He doesn't have any control over the suffering. And so God is either not good or He's not all-powerful. Now on the surface that might sound like a powerful argument, but in reality it's actually a fatally flawed argument. You see, this argument assumes that if we can't see good, then there must not be any good in it. What this argument does is actually places us on God's throne with God being subservient to us, rather than us sitting below God's throne and answering to God. The argument assumes that we're all-knowing, but in reality, we're not all-knowing. I'm going to illustrate with a simple illustration. One of my sons, I won't mention which one, but when he was a little tight, and didn't like getting shots, the immunization shots that you have to go and get, just didn't like getting the shots. And so much so didn't like getting the shots that, you know, at 2 or 3 years old, we would have to, like, wrap our legs around his legs and wrap our arms around his arms to hold him still so that the nurse could give him the shot, because he would just, you know, and we dare not tell him, like, before we left the house, hey, we're going to get shots, because, I mean, you wouldn't even get him in the car, right? And so it was horrific. It was awful. I didn't enjoy it. I probably enjoyed it less than he enjoyed it. But you see, as a 2 or 3 year old, he didn't have foresight. He didn't know that this pain that he was going to experience, this little getting a little shot, this pain he was going to experience, although uncomfortable at the time, was actually going to serve a greater good in protecting him from a disease that could potentially take his life in the future. Alright, you with me? He didn't understand that. He didn't see that. Now, friends, this is a pale illustration for a couple of reasons, but it's an illustration nonetheless. You see, it's a pale illustration because even in this illustration, my knowledge is of the future is also limited. My knowledge of the past is not that great. My knowledge of the present is even less. But my knowledge and your knowledge of the future is nearly non-existent. So I don't know whether the immunizations actually did save him from contracting a potentially debilitating or deadly disease. I don't know whether that happens or not. But I only saw the possibility, which he couldn't see because he was two. Now, the second reason it's a pale illustration is, you know, the pain of receiving an immunization shot is manifestly smaller than and pales in comparison to the pain that many of you have to deal with in your lives, and maybe some of you are dealing with even right now. And you're thinking right now, Pat, are you really, you're complaining that comparing the suffering that I'm going through right now to getting an immunization shot? And that's not at all what I'm doing. I'm not trying to belittle your suffering at all. I'm trying to illustrate a point. And the point is this, is that God has perfect knowledge of everything that's happened in the past. He has perfect knowledge of everything that's happening right now. And he has perfect knowledge of everything that is going to happen in the future. Absolutely perfect knowledge. And friends, the scripture teaches us over and over again that God is good. In fact, he's not only good, he's by definition what it means to be good. And so when God allows suffering to enter into our lives, we can rest assured that there is a good purpose for that suffering. And you might want to come to me after the service and say, well, okay, here's what I'm going through, Pastor. Can you tell me what good is going to come out of this? And my answer to you is going to be this. No, I can't, because I'm not God. Okay? I don't mean any disrespect to that, but I'm not God. All I can do is come alongside you with some sympathy and say, I know it must be tough. And I'll walk with you through that. I don't always know. Things have happened in my own life that I would love to say, oh, I know why that happened. But things that have happened, I don't know why they've happened. But I've learned to trust God in the midst of suffering. And check this out. Even in the midst of suffering, Peter tells us that we honor Christ the Lord as holy. Even in the midst of pain, we honor Christ the Lord as holy. When we receive bad news from a doctor, we honor Christ the Lord as holy. When one of our children precedes us in death, we honor Christ the Lord as holy. When we lose our job, we honor Christ the Lord as holy. When suffering and when pain happens, we honor Christ the Lord as holy because He is holy. Because He is holy. And we honor Christ as holy. And as we do that, we need to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that's within us. We need to be prepared to make that defense. Now, honoring Christ as holy, by the way, that doesn't mean that we're like emotionless and stoic, stiff upper lip. That's not what that means. But when we react to suffering in a God-honoring way, it will draw attention to us. When we get bad news from a doctor and we honor Christ the Lord as holy, people will notice. When our children die before us and we honor Christ the Lord as holy, people will notice. When we lose our job and we honor Christ the Lord as holy, people will notice. And then we make a defense. When people notice and say, you're not falling apart like, I had the same thing happen, and you're not falling, you're like holding things together. What's your secret? Your secret is that your hope, that your ultimate hope isn't found in anything that this world has to bring you. That's where your hope is. Your ultimate hope is recognizing that you live in a broken and confused world. And that if you tied your hope up in this world, you would be in a constant state of despair. If you tied your hope up in the world, you would have no reason to hope. Because people get awful news from the doctors every day. Children die far too young every day. People lose their jobs every day. Suffering happens every day. And so Peter tells us time and time again in this letter that our hope isn't found in this world, but our hope is found in God. And so when suffering happens and we're still able to face the world and people want to say, how do you do it? We point them to Christ. We point them to the gospel. But notice this. He tells us there at the end of verse 15 that we do it with gentleness and respect. You know, there's a right way and a wrong way to tell others about the hope that is within you. When I was newly married, and for a number of years, my wife still does this occasionally, she'll tell me, Brian, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. It's not what you said, it's how you said it. You know, we can tell others about the hope of Christ, and we can do it in an arrogant and cocky way, or we can do it with gentleness and respect. And when we share that hope with gentleness and respect, we adorn the gospel. We make it something beautiful for people to see. And when we make our speech with gentleness and respect, and others try to slander us, the scripture says there in verse 16 that they are actually put to shame because they don't have a leg to stand on. All they have is your good behavior before them. So in doing this, friends, we honor Christ in our sufferings. And as we honor Christ in our sufferings, we become a blessing to others. In Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham that he was going to bless Abraham. But he was going to bless Abraham not so that Abraham could be all that. I'm going to bless you, Abraham, so that you might be a blessing to others. In verse 14, Peter tells us that even if we're suffering for righteousness' sake, he says, you will be blessed. Friends, the reason God blesses us is so that we can be a blessing to others. Are you modeling the characters of Christ in your life? Are you honoring Christ in your suffering? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this day you've given us, for your grace and your mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, now that as we take a few minutes to reflect on these truths, that you would help us now to live in such a way that we would bring you honor and glory. Lord, help us to model the characteristics of Christ and so be a blessing to others. Help us, Father, to honor Christ in our sufferings and so be a blessing to others. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.